Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. Just as you were saved by putting your faith alone in Christ alone, we come together as believers to live, to learn, and to be led in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Living the Christian life is by faith in the Holy Spirit. As we come to the Word of Truth, we put our faith dependence on the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, to teach us this morning. And so with that in mind for all of us, as well as spiritual recovery, getting back into fellowship for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you for the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, who will teach us today. Father, we thank you for all that you give to us by your love, your mercy, and your grace. And we thank you for this church that you have provided for us, a place where believers can come in fellowship together in prayer and encouragement, as well as fellowship in your word, which allows us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, as we've mentioned before, the Apostle Paul really set the doctrinal foundation for the epistle to the Galatians back at the end of chapter 2. He's dealing with a problem, and that is the problem of legalism. His very first epistle, and this was written right after his first missionary journey. So this is his first inspired epistle. We, of course, presume that he wrote letters before that. But this letter is different because it's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And it becomes a part of the canon of truth, of God's word forever. And you know, we're told that the flower may fade, the grass may wither, but the word of God abides forever. And so this letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul will indeed last forever and ever. And in this first epistle, he is dealing with a problem that will be a reoccurring problem throughout the entirety of the church age, even down to our day, and that is the problem of legalism. The only way to be saved is by grace and faith. There is no other way except by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. So every believer has to come, every believer has come, from that time when he was an unbeliever to becoming a believer to that one time of grace and faith where grace was active in his life. And he expressed faith alone in what Jesus Christ did, and he was saved. He had eternal life at that moment. He became a Christian. The problem is after that, after salvation, what? That's the question that really has loomed ever since the beginning of the church age. And so many people answer that question by saying, well, now we have to work. Now we have to do. Now we have to follow law. Throughout the decades, it has taken various definitions and taken various terms. Perhaps the most popular today is performance Christianity, the idea of performing and doing and trying to get blessing from God by what you do rather than to be the recipient of grace through faith. Now, that is what was happening here in Central Asia Minor way back in the first century A.D. These Galatians, who had no reference, no relationship to Judaism whatsoever. I mean, I often think about it. They were less Jewish than I am. I mean, I got a little bit of Jewish blood in me. They had none. And yet you have the Judaizers who come along and they say, well, now, you know, you're now believers in the one true God, the one God of Israel, which we are, and which they were. But now, if you really want to have a successful Christian life, you have to follow the Old Testament law. And as we will see in chapter 4, it started very mildly with, well, why don't you just observe this holy day? Why don't you observe Passover? Why don't you observe Purim? Or why don't you observe Hanukkah or some other holy day? And just start off very mild, even maybe things that these believers would consider, well, this is fun to do. This is fun to be a part of this tradition of Judaism. And then, well, now if you want to really be blessed, you're doing that. Now let's deal with the dietary laws. No eating of pork chops, no eating of bacon, no BLTs. You can't eat anything like that. You know that nice lobster that's imported in from the Mediterranean? No, you can't have any more of that. And so the dietary laws would come in. And then eventually, as we will see in chapter 5, the Judaizers eventually wanted these Gentile men who are now Christians to be circumcised. And he's going to have some very cutting words to say about that. For those of you who know what he says is rather almost shocking, but he does say it. Going ahead, it'll be a while before we get there. He actually says, if you think circumcision is so good, why don't you try castration? I mean, if a little is good, more is even better. And so that's Paul's take under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit on that whole situation. So Paul writes this epistle that deals, it's just loaded down with grace. And as I mentioned, at the end of chapter 2, he really lays the doctrinal foundation. I mean, he teaches the doctrine. And you can, in a sense, theologically, in the epistle at the end of chapter 2. Because he's had his say, he says, this is the way God works. It's grace, it's salvation, and it's grace in the Christian life. But then what he does, beginning at chapter 3, is he begins to build upon that. And he uses, first of all, a parallel. He says, look at how you were saved. Now look at how you're to live. You know, why are you so foolish thinking that you received the Spirit through faith, but now you're going to live by works? He says, does that make any sense? And of course not. Then he goes back to Abraham. And he uses a historical illustration. He says, look at Abraham. He says, yes, we are related to Abraham, not because we're of the lineage or the descendants of Abraham by physical birth, but because we are related to him by faith. And so there is the faith connection. And all those who are of faith are children of Abraham. You are children of Abraham because you are related to him by faith. And he talks about the promise that was given to Abraham, and he says you can't do away with that promise. It was an unconditional promise of God. It was absolute. He said that he would do it, and he would do it alone. He required nothing on the part of Abraham whatsoever. He said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. Your descendants will be as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the sea. And God says, I am going to do it. And then later on, he says, look, it was later on that the Mosaic law came along for that nation. That's a law for the nation of Israel. And so he explains it historically. Then he deals, as we have dealt, with an analogy or a metaphor, actually. And that is the metaphor of the Roman will. And these people, although they lived in Asia Minor, they were, many of them, Roman citizens. They would understand Roman law just as we understand American law. And so he says, let's look at the Roman law. Let's look at the Roman will and how that illustrates, even for us, the giving of God's law. It cannot have a codicil added. It cannot do that. It could very easily have an heir that was not a physical descendant of the person who is the writing the will. He could make anyone his heir, just as God has made us his heir, the heirs, joint heirs with Christ. How you didn't have to be, you could be an heir of the living under Roman law. You could not be an heir of the living under our law, but you can under Roman law. And how there were all these parallels. And so he parallels that. And in that, he tells us, he says, why was the law given then? Why was this law given 430 years after God ratified the law to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why was it given? And he said it was given to hold the lid on the nation of Israel because of their sin, because of their transgression. And he says it wasn't given as a form of spirituality. It wasn't given as a means of salvation. The law was never intended to do that. And so he's using that metaphor. And today what we see here in chapter 4 is he continues with Roman law, a Roman law metaphor. But now he deals with a part of that whole Roman will thing, which dealt with adoption. Now, we who have read the rest of the New Testament, we know that we are said to have adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. And perhaps that can make sense to us when we realize that there were Jews ever since 2100 B.C. with the time of Abraham, and they were the people of God. And now, here, we are the people of God. So here, about 2,000 years later, we are the people of God during the church age. Well, how do we become the people of God? Well, we already looked at that even in the promise, it said that through Abraham, all the people of the world will be blessed. All the Gentiles, all the nations will be blessed by faith because of that faith connection. And so now he is going to explain how we have been adopted into God's family. And every one of us have been adopted. And I know some of you have literally been adopted. You were adopted by your parents into their family. And you know that as soon as you were adopted, you shared their name. You shared in their family. Legally, it was just like you were a child of natural birth, but you were adopted. And that adoption was even stronger with Roman adoption, because one could adopt another to be his heir. And so we are adopted into the family of God. Now, so far in chapter 4, what we have seen, we've seen a brief outline of the entire chapter, and Paul is dealing a lot with Roman law and Roman analogies that these people of Galatia would have understood, because many of them were Roman citizens. They lived under Roman law. This was a Roman province. And so in verses 1 through 7, the continuation of the metaphor of the laws of the Roman will and Roman adoption. So that's going to continue. Then right here in verses 9 through 20, a pretty extended section, Paul gives a personal appeal. I mean, these people knew him. And so he writes to them as Paul, their friend, their mentor, their pastor, and he gives a personal appeal. And so that is another way that he approaches this particular issue. And then in verses 21 through 31, he does something that I think is extremely interesting. He gives an allegory. Now, there's not a whole lot of those in the Scripture. Sometimes we might look at an allegory and we can see allegories in the Old Testament, but we certainly don't build doctrine on them. But here what Paul is doing is he uses an allegory of Sarah and Hagar to teach this principle of grace and law. And he makes Sarah the picture of grace and Hagar the picture of law. And then in doing that, that's where he actually calls the Jews who are trying to live under the law as a way of spirituality, he calls them Arabs, which is probably the greatest insult you could probably give to a Jew, is to call him an Arab. I mean, when you go to Israel, be careful, because when you go to Israel, you find out that there's not a whole lot of difference between the way some Jewish people look and some Arab people look. They look kind of the same. Don't ask. Don't ask, because if you ask an Arab, are you Jewish? You're going to be insulting them. You know, there might be jihad against you at that moment. And don't ask an Israeli, are you Arab? Just don't ask. If they're wearing a yarmulke, you know you're safe. You know, you're safe. They're Jewish. If they're wearing a rag on their head, you know they're safe. They're Arab. But if they aren't, watch it. Be real careful on that. That was a tremendous insult. And again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says that these Jews are no better than Arabs because they're trying to live apart from grace. Now, all this is going to a point, as we noted on Wednesday night, and this is the climactic verse in this whole epistle, Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has freed us. Therefore, stand firm. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to some system of slavery, some system of law, some system of legalism. Now, as he goes back to the previous state of these believers, he goes back to a time in which they were not free, when they were unbelievers. So he says, I want to remind you of the time that you were unbelievers. And it's perhaps good for all of us to be reminded of that time. Go back to a time when we were unbelievers, when we did not have Christ, when we were not Christians. Prior to that time, what was it like? And so he says, back during that time, you were like a slave. You were in bondage. So he says to them in verse number 1 of Galatians chapter 4, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. And we noted on Wednesday night that this indicates that there is a primary potential for every member of the human race, and that is salvation. Yes, every member of the human race apart from Christ is a slave. They're locked up in the slave market of sin. But every member of the human race can come out of that slave market. And so all of us who are now joint heirs with Christ, once we were nothing better than slaves in the slave market of sin, everybody who is in the slave market of sin, all unbelievers today, have the primary potential of becoming believers through faith in Christ. And it is because of that faith in Christ, and because we are now joint heirs with Christ, that we can lay a claim to the inheritance, to the estate, to that which is willed to us by Jesus Christ and as a result of the cross. So verse number 2, instead of being the heir and lord of the estate, the minor child, however, is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now with that, Paul is bringing up this whole idea of Roman adoption. Of Roman adoption, which again, these people of Galatia would have been very familiar with. They would have understood it. And to us, it's quite involved, but every aspect of it really relates to our adoption. So let's study this morning the Roman laws of adoption and see how that fits with the adoption that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to use this law, this practice, to illustrate the great salvation that we have as believers. And first of all, under Roman law, there was a ceremony of the will, which included the ceremony of adoption. Roman adoption occurred when a son, and it was only for sons. Sorry, ladies, but the Roman Empire had not progressed quite as far as even in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was tremendous women's rights, and women could inherit property, and women could hold certain offices and everything else back in the days of Israel. But things had kind of digressed since then. But it was for sons only when they reached the age of 14. At that time, a father would write his will and adopt his son as an adult member of the family. Now, prior to that time, the child, although he was expected to be the heir, was under the authority of the household stewards or slaves. He ate with the slaves. He was taught with the slave by the slaves. He was disciplined by the slaves. Adoption took him out from being under that bondage to the slaves and the slaves' household, and made him an adult with authority over the servants. So on one day, he went from being subject to the servants to being an authority over the servants. Now, Roman adoption, the laws of Roman adoption, however, were not limited to natural-born sons. You see, if that was the parallel, we would say, well, then only Jews could be saved. Us Gentiles, we're just out of luck. You know, we can't be saved. But no, according to Roman law, the analogy that he's using, it even allowed for somebody who was not a natural born son to be adopted. If a father felt that his son was not worthy, looks at his son and says, well, son, you're really kind of a loser. I don't know whether I really want to leave everything to you. He could go outside of the family and adopt an heir. Now, the application of that to us today is that the Father has adopted us, although we were outside of the family of Israel. We were not Jews. Now, remember, back in the first century, and we don't see this today, but back in the first century, there was a real tension between Israel and Christians. I mean, when the Christians if started saying, we are the true followers of the one true God of Israel, we are the ones who have believed in the Messiah who has come, Jesus Christ. There were Jews who said, you know, they're hijacking our religion. You know, they're hijacking our religion. They're stealing it from us. They're stealing Abraham from us. They're stealing David from us. They're stealing the whole messianic concept from us. And then there were those who had become, Jews who had become Christians, who said, well, you know, we're just a little bit better because we have this heritage. I mean, at least we were Jews all along. And what were these Gentiles? They were nothing but pagans. And so we're better. So there was a real tension between Christians and Jews back then. Kind of like the tension you see with Ann Coulter today and the Jews. Because when she said the other day that... I wish you would have explained it. I mean, it's a statement that I could see myself making. We wish the Jews to become perfected. And of course, if she did explain it, none of the news reporters reported that. They just cut it off at that point. But by perfected, to have their Messiah, to know their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jews who have become believers in Christ, that's what they call themselves. They call themselves perfected Jews. So it's a term that they use And Ann Coulter used it, and of course, you know, she had the Anti-Defamation League all over her and everything else, but I sometimes think she does things like that on purpose. So, does she like to stir the pot or what? But there was that even greater tension back there. That is why, remember back in Galatians 3:28, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile. In the sight of God, there is neither Jew nor Gentile." Now, point number three, the wise Roman aristocrat would adopt the person he thought to be the most worthy, even if it was not his own flesh and blood. In like manner, we are adopted into the family of God because we are worthy. You say, now, wait a minute. Hold on now. I know that I'm not worthy for salvation. Well, you aren't, but once you're in Christ, you are. At that moment that you put faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit places you in union with Christ, and your worthiness is based upon Christ's worthiness. When God sees you, He sees you worthy in His Son. Certainly not in our own merit, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are adopted into the family of God because we are worthy, not in ourselves, but worthy in Christ, because we have the absolute righteousness of Christ. In Galatians 3:27, we see that we have been baptized into Christ, identified in union with Christ. We are worthy in Christ as we share in all that He is, all that He has, including His righteousness. Here's good news for us. When God sees you, He sees you in His Son. He sees you in His Son. And He sees you as being worthy, not because you are, but because His Son is. Now, adoption also meant that a person would be selected to special privilege and opportunity regardless of physical birth. And so you could be a slave, a free man, a citizen, a beggar, or an aristocrat, but all rights and privileges would be given to you. That's point four, and I'm not there yet. Let's go. Let's get to point four. I actually numbered my points correctly so far. That's pretty good. I didn't go 1, 2, 4, 3, 7, 8, you know, what have you. Anyway, okay, so adoption gave special privilege and bestowed upon the heir. It came by adoption, not by physical birth. So there were special privileges and opportunities. In like manner, for you as a believer, once you believe in Christ, you have special privilege and opportunity. And they all come to you by way of God's grace. You can imagine, let's say you're the son of a slave, and you're in the household of a Roman aristocrat. And your father is one of the master's servants, and you're being raised in that household, and you're a good kid, you're doing well, you're learning, the other slaves are teaching you, you're learning how to read and write, you can even do long division with Roman numerals, which is really a trick. Think about it. Try it sometime. I actually tried it sometime. I said, is this even possible? No, it's not. It's not possible. But, you know, you're really sharp, but you're just a slave, and you're a son of a slave. And you know that. You know what you are. You're just going to, you probably think, maybe, gee, one day I can grow up and take dad's place and be the head slave. And then all of a sudden, the master comes to you and says, son, I want to adopt you. I've looked at my own children, and I've seen where they're going, where they're heading. They're out there having chariot races all the time, and, you know, going joyriding in other people's chariots, and, you know, getting in trouble and everything else. I've seen them, but I've watched you. I've watched you over the years. Now, 14 years, I've seen you grow up. I want to make you the heir, my heir. Wow. Talk about special privilege and opportunity. But the thing is did the child do anything for it? No. No. He didn't even expect it. And that's what's so exciting about being a Christian. As we study the Word of God, I think every time we open the Word of God, we find out more and more about that, the special privileges and opportunities that God gives to us. When you were saved, over 40 things were given to you at the moment of salvation. You said, I didn't know that. Well, neither did I. I don't think anybody did. But in many ways, the rest of the Christian life is the discovery of all the things that God has given to us by His grace. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, it said God has already blessed you with every blessing in heavenly places. You're not out there to earn the blessings of God. You're out there discovering the blessings of God that you already got. So point number five, in Roman adoption, the one who was adopted received a toga of virtue, a signet ring, and that was kind of like a gold American Express card with no limit, and the bill never came. And there was also a new name. Also, this is interesting, any debts and liabilities that were incurred prior to adoption were canceled. Now, I like that. So any debts, any liabilities, well, now I've been adopted by Sergius Julius, and now all those debts are canceled. In the same way, when God adopts us at salvation, we are given the toga of Christ's righteousness. We can draw upon the unlimited divine operating assets of Christ, and we never get a bill. And also, we have a new title, a new name for Christians, a people who are called by the very name of Christ. And in addition to that, all pre-salvation sins were canceled along with the guilt of those sins. The slate at that moment is wiped clean. We can even go a little bit further with that. All scar tissue is removed from the soul at that point. All sins are forgiven there as far as the east is from the west. And then, of course, because of Christ, we also have the forgiveness of post-salvation sins. So, in much like the Roman adoption, we begin brand new. Point number 6. Once adopted as heir, you could not be disinherited. Now, I think you probably see where this is going, don't you? Isn't this great? In other words, you could not be disinherited. If you, being outside of a family, were adopted into the family, you were in that family for life. Now, others could be adopted in, and to just look at law, which does not apply to this, but to just explain it, others could be adopted in, and your inheritance could be shared. So in that sense, we do share our inheritance with everybody that becomes a believer, but our inheritance is infinite, right? What is half of infinite? Infinite. What is 1% of infinite? Infinite. So we still have an infinite inheritance. But the point of this, and the real parallel of this, is that once we are adopted in as believers in Christ and into God's family, we're secure forever, forever, forever. There is nothing, nothing that you can do to lose your salvation. Nothing. Once saved, you are always saved. And I might tell you, by recognizing that principle, which has been recognized for centuries, today, there's a lot of people that would greatly disagree with that because they're into performance and works Christianity. And unless you work, you're not saved. You can lose your salvation. And I always ask these guys, whenever I talk to them, they say, well, you know, if you so many sins, you're going to lose your salvation. I ask them, I say, well, what's the number? I want to know what I can get by with. You know, is it 1,000? Can I do 999? And then as long as I don't do that 1,000th sin, I still have my salvation. Well, I don't know. Well, what is it? You know, what's the number? What's the magic number? Now, I ask the same thing of people who say that they are saved by their works. Well, how many works? You know, is it 1,000 good deeds? 1,000 good deeds gets me, you know, gets me in? You know, does that mean I go up to heaven and I go up to the pearly gates and Peter? I don't know why Peter's always there, but Peter's there. And I say, okay, can I come in? He said, no, I'm sorry, you only did 999. You know, if you just would have done one more good deed, you know, you would have gotten in. But I'm sorry, you got to go to hell forever and ever. Now, does that make any sense to you? Is that the kind of God we have? Of course not. It's just as absurd as saying, you know, if you sin too many sins, you know, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, we are not saved because of what we do or what we don't do. We are saved because of what Jesus Christ did. And all the merit is in Him. And that's why the only means of salvation is faith. Because faith is non-meritorious. In fact, I have faith. Somebody says, oh, I have faith. Well, big deal. You know, everybody has faith. You put faith in those chairs when you sat down. You put faith in the car when you drove here today. You know, you put faith in the coffee that you drank. If somebody else made it, how do you know what was in it? You know, I always think toothpaste takes a tremendous amount of faith to brush your teeth. You know, look at where your toothpaste is coming from. Make sure it doesn't come from China. You know, you might get a dose of lead with it. When I was in Africa, by the way, and I don't know why, of all the things that you could counterfeit and imitate, I saw this in two places, a big warning about bootleg toothpaste. And it even said it appears as Colgate and as this and that, and it gave you ways of telling if your tube was authentic or not, you know, your tube of toothpaste. And these were posted like in hotels and at the hostel we stayed in down at Victoria Falls and everything. And I'm reading that and I thought, what's going on here? And apparently there's a big black market in bootleg toothpaste and it's coming from China and it probably does have a lot of lead in it. But you think about it. I mean, you take this stuff in, out of a tube and you put it on your toothbrush and then you put it in your mouth. Man, where do you... You're putting a lot of faith in that tube. In Colgate. You're putting a tremendous amount of faith in that. So everybody has faith. The merit is not in the fact that you have faith. Big deal. Everybody has faith. It is where do you put your faith for eternal life? For the forgiveness of sins. For sharing in God's righteousness. Do you put your faith in Muhammad? Do you put your faith in Buddha? Do you put your faith in a tree? Do you put your faith in a dead ancestor? Do you put your faith in nature? Or do you put your faith in the only name given under heaven whereby man can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ? Put your faith in Him. And once you do that, you're adopted. And just like with the Roman law, you're adopted forever. Point number 7, Roman adoption illustrates God's ability in selecting us, and it also illustrates our motivation. The adopted man in Roman society never looked back to his roots. All handicaps of birth, environment, education, everything were offset by the ability of his adopting father. The motivating factor was on the one who was being adopted. What would he make of the tremendous special privilege and opportunity granted to him? I bet every slave, young male slave, who was adopted by an aristocrat, you know, the father came to him and said, I want to adopt you as my heir. I bet every one of them said at one time during that ceremony or one time during that event, I will not let you down. I will not let you down. I'll be the kind of young man. I bet even Caligula said that, but he did. But because he was adopted, he was not of the family that he was adopted by, not of that aristocracy. He ended up becoming one of the worst rulers that Rome ever had. But I bet every one of them said, I won't let you down. That's the motivation. We consider what God has given to us, and it should motivate us. It should be a part of that real tapestry of motivation that is given to us in the Christian life. What are we going to do with the special privilege and opportunities that are granted to us? Adoption was the highest honor a citizen aristocrat could bestow upon a person. God has bestowed a high honor upon us. Now, point number 8, the 8th parallel. I said there's a lot to this. Under Roman law, only males could be adopted, but Paul has used the metaphor to apply to both men and women being adopted as adult heirs of God. Remember back in Galatians 3:28, he said there is neither male nor female. And we looked at that when we saw that verse because we noted that in Judaism, even the women, they were made a little bit second class. Now, they had a lot of rights under Jewish law, but when going to the synagogue, and that whole synagogue system developed outside of the Bible, you don't find any synagogue in the Old Testament. That the whole thing with synagogues and rabbis and Pharisees and Sadducees all developed in that 400-year intertestamental period, and really only about the last 100 years of that. And so that developed, and in the synagogue, the women could not come in and sit in the synagogue with the men. They had to be in a separate part. And so even there, they were seen as, well, you're separate, you know, what was the old saying, separate but equal, you know? They were separate but equal, the Jew would probably say. And the Greek society, which there was this Greek cultural influence there in Galatia, remember this part, Greece, Asia Minor, even on into Israel with the Hellenistic Jews, they were under Roman law, but their culture went back to the days of Alexander, and they were under what was called the Hellenistic, or what we would say the Greek culture. And so they had that, and part of that Greek culture was that the women, well, they didn't count for much of anything at all. They could only be in the company of other women. They could not speak directly to a man. They could not go out in public without the company of other women. And when they went to the temple, there were certain things the men could do that the women could not do. There were places they could go. There were secret rooms, in a sense, in the temple that were for men only. And so you had all of that separation. So Paul says, look, in Christ, neither male nor female. Neither male nor female. So this law of adoption can apply to Christian women. Point number 9, Roman adoption anticipated great blessing as well as great responsibility. Just as God's adoption of us looks ahead to when with tremendous blessing. Remember, He blesses us. When has God blessed us? Before the foundation of the earth. And how did He do that? He knew you would believe in Christ as your Savior. So He knew back in 1966 that I was going to become a Christian at 20 years old. He knew that. And so He anticipated that in His foreknowledge. He didn't cause it to happen. Foreknowledge does not cause something to happen. Foreknowledge just knows something is going to happen. You might have foreknowledge of certain things that you know are going to happen. Weather prognosticators have foreknowledge. When they see certain things happening, they say, tornadoes are going to hit. And a tornado hits. And somebody says, the weatherman caused the weather. No, the weatherman did not cause the weather. No more that I was reminded of one of our young girls at Westside School years ago who believed, and she thought, she was pretty young, but she thought that the trees caused wind. She would see that, and during a windstorm, she would see the trees swaying, and she thought that it was the trees that would move like this, like a fan, and cause the wind. Isn't that cute? You know, she figured out that that wasn't the case. It was the other way around, not effect and cause, but cause and effect. But you don't blame the weatherman for the weather. Yeah, we do, but, you know, we shouldn't. But in that same way, God, in His foreknowledge, knew that you were going to believe in His Son, so He prepared for that moment. He prepared for that time. And part of that was in eternity past, He assembled a whole package of blessings for you. And that's why Paul said, you've been blessed with every blessing, all blessings, in heavenly places before the foundation of the earth. Because God anticipated that. He was ready for you. So being adopted into the family of God gives us tremendous blessing, but it also gives us responsibility. Looking ahead to a time when we will utilize all the grace assets of the Christian life. Adoption would mean then, and it would connote responsibility, purpose, authority, and a personal destiny in the Father's plan. A personal destiny in the Father's plan. And we see this in Romans 8:15. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Right now, you have received. And so that looks at the potential in time. In time. This is what we have now. And then later in Romans 8:23, we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So there you see in one verse it says we have received, and another it says we eagerly await. And that's because our adoption will be complete when we are face to face with the Lord and when we have the resurrection body. Then our adoption will be complete. And so this looks at both time as well as eternity. Point number 10. Adoption took the most common of person and made them aristocracy in Roman society. God's adoption of us puts us into even a greater aristocracy that we will live out in time and also into eternity. We are part of the royal family of God. You are priests. You are ambassadors. You are also royalty. You are kings. And you have that as your position. Aristocracy required a system. There was a complete new system. If this person had been a slave, when he became an aristocrat, there was a lot he had to learn. He might have to learn new table manners. He might have to learn all kinds of new things. That protocol that we mentioned the other night. He's going to have to learn that. Just as we, once we are adopted as we are adopted into God's family, we have a whole lot to learn. And that's really the exciting adventure that we are on as believers in Jesus Christ as we study the Word of God and we continue to learn and learn and learn more about God, more about this wonderful, fantastic Christian life that He has for us. In Roman society, not everyone who was adopted fulfilled the wishes of the father. We've mentioned a few times Caligula. He was adopted, lots of high hopes. As a young man, he was just, as a boy and a young man, he was just outstanding. And I could see after studying him why he was adopted, but boy, did he ever turn out bad. Once he moved into the aristocracy, he got involved in debauchery and all types of perversion and everything else, and became a horrible Roman ruler. And so he certainly didn't turn out the way that his adopted father wanted him to turn out. But the same thing, you know, is true in the Christian life. In the Christian life, not every person that believes in Christ and is adopted into the plan turns out well. There's a lot of Christians who are scoundrels. There's a lot of Christians who go into reversionism. They get out of fellowship and they just stay out of fellowship, sometimes for the rest of their life. They're still Christians. They have their salvation. But they're living without even measuring up to the anticipation that was there. Adoption for the Christian really guarantees nothing in time. It does guarantee everything in eternity. But it sets up a potential that will come about as you respond to grace through your volition, and as you are motivated by grace to bring that potential into a reality. And so just as not all adopted sons in the Roman Empire turned out well, well, not all Christians turn out well. But the good news, you're still saved. You're still adopted. And then point number 12, that is why Paul uses the metaphor of adoption to remind us of everything we have as a part of the great salvation that God has bestowed upon us. Now let me just make some quick applications from this as we close this morning. We've really covered most of these as we have explained the Roman law of adoption. First of all, God is the supreme royalty of the universe. And it is God who bestows upon you the highest honor. You have this highest honor, the honor of adoption. Secondly, the humanity of Christ secured the royalty of the cross by His work. Remember, Jesus Christ is royalty under three patents. Number one, He is God. God is King. God is sovereign. So He's royalty by way of deity. He's also royalty by way of lineage. Remember, He was a descendant of David. He was called the Son of David. And so he could have been the literal physical king over Israel. He qualified. He was in that dynasty. But then, by his work, he earned a third type of royalty, and that is what we might call battlefield royalty. Because he went through the battlefield of the cross and came out on the other side of it victorious. And that was, of course, evidenced by his resurrection. And so he became royalty because of his work. And so he became royalty because of his work. Our royalty or aristocracy is not by our work, but by his. Ours is by adoption. Number three, whenever you feel down, useless, insignificant, whenever you feel like the world has just run over you, remember what God says of you. You are a child of God. You are an adopted child of God. You are an heir of all things. I was talking to somebody last night about those videos that we saw about the universe. And they were talking about how insignificant it makes them feel. Well, think about this. You know that dog star out there? That's my star. I own that star. That's mine. That's mine. You know that galaxy that has the cross right in the center of it? That spiral galaxy? That's mine. I own it. I own it. Because as Jesus Christ is an heir of all things, so am I. And so my great God has made me an heir of everything that He has, even all of that. Even all of that. I think I'll be happy with Canis Maximus. You know I like dogs. I think big dog star. I love that name. I'd like to meet the guy that named that star. I'd shake his hand. What a great name for a star. Canis Maximus. Big dog. Big dog star. Now, so whenever you feel down, whenever you feel useless, whenever you feel insignificant, when you feel like the world is running over you, when you feel like the light at the end of the tunnel is an oncoming train, and it is, well, realize that God has lifted you up to a position of a son, a child, the very heir of all He has. Number four, when others put you down, realize that God has put you up. When others put you down, realize God has put you up. Try looking at yourself as God looks at you, as an adopted adult child with all the opportunity, security, and adoption that adoption can bring. And then number five, be challenged, be motivated by the potential of adoption, but also be comforted, be made to feel secure in this life by the fact of adoption. God's adoption doesn't end when we turn 21. It goes on and on forever into eternity. Well, we'll pick it up at point number 3, verse 3, on Wednesday night. Let's pray and we can be dismissed for a time of fellowship, a time of refreshment, and as a time of preparation as we prepare to worship God in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we fellowship in your word. Dismiss us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.